God is really exciting to sing, isn't it? Thank you, folks. And how good it is to be here with you. This is my joy, and my friend Jake Prochaska and my colleague Rodney Orr will be here next week. And I love that man. What a great vision for Christ he has as well. So thank you for the joy of being here with you. I'm really more a teacher than a preacher, so bear with me. And I'm going to try to share with you via PowerPoint part of this as we get started today. So you'll see some of the content I'd like to communicate as bedrock of really what this week and our lives are all about. Well, each month, as is common in much of Latin America, certainly in Brazil, you have the old Catholic church in the middle of a plaza in the middle of many of these smaller towns. And it was not uncommon for there to be kind of a weekly, what do you say, bazaar. And people would buy tickets to, well, get a cake or get some sweet things. People would donate things to the church, and there'd be an accumulation of things. Some people wanted them, some people didn't, but there they were. And yet one week, somebody donated an elephant. Not a little plastic one, not a baby elephant, a full-sized elephant. And so, well, in this town, everyone was going pretty much crazy to see, wow, who could win the big prize? So off it began, and people were buying with frenzy the raffle tickets and all of that, and finally the day came, and it's Sunday, and it's kind of a slow afternoon, and people are gathered around in really quite a big crowd, and, well, slowly the padre read the winning lottery ticket, and people are shuffling around and looking at their tickets, and finally a middle-aged woman started crying out, "I won! I won!" And the crowd went wild, cheering and saying, "Congratulations, Dona Maria." Common name, but everyone knew each other. And she started pushing toward the front of the crowd, and they were cheering her on and laughing. And she got to the front, and here was the padre standing beside the elephant, and he said, "Congratulations, Dona Maria. We're so happy for you." And she's smiling, beaming everywhere. And he says then, after a pause, "You must take the elephant today. You see, we need the space." That glowing smile of winning the lottery suddenly turned to bewilderment and dread, because suddenly she realized that elephant will fill my whole little house. It'll take all my time to take care of it, all my money to feed it. Well, it was a dignified university professor, chair of a department at the University of São Paulo. And he was looking at my friend who's here today, Bill Cook, with Caterpillar. He's the one that gave me this. And he said, "Life is full of elephants. We chase our whole lives. We try to win the prize. And if we're fortunate, we win the prize. And then the prize possesses and consumes us. My big house is an elephant. My academic position is an elephant. Even my wife is an elephant." Won't go there, but... life is full of elephants. Well, as Christians, we can be pretty quick to criticize others. Say, well, yeah, they're chasing elephants in their lives, but hey, we can look down on some who do indeed chase elephants and are consumed by them. But we have to ask ourselves too, don't we? In our lives, are we consumed by elephants? What makes our difference? What is our motivation? What is our goal in life? What is driving us forward to make our lives really Christian in all of this? A.W. Tozer said long ago, "Whatever comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." You think, well, I don't even think of God that much. I praise him sometimes. Whatever comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, if God is the absolute of all existence, he's the center of existence and has created all things, sustains all things, then, well, yeah, if that's God, then that should be what I understand. How we understand, and really as Christians, how we worship our God, how we understand him really as Trinity, as we'll be seeing, that should shape the very superstructure of our life. That should be the foundation that pushes us forward. One thing I teach a lot in class, and I try to drive it home to students, is this. Understanding who God is will define why you and I exist. That's the very purpose of our existence, who we are as persons. Because in today's world, what is a person? That is a word that's almost dropped through the cracks. You hardly see it in modern psychology. We're chemicals, we're genomes, we're whatever else, but even definitions of what is a person have disappeared. So why we exist, who we are as persons, and how then we might best relate to others, whether in the church or whether outside the church, even to nature, and then finally, above all else, how are we to relate to our God? And so, as we read through the New Testament, this might surprise you, but really, we often read over passages and don't connect all the dots. But over 130 times in the New Testament, we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. Sometimes it's Spirit, then Christ, then God, different ways of saying that. But we're talking about whole passages that include the entire Trinity. And you will say with many others, well, as Jehovah's Witnesses like to say, but the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, therefore it's not true. Well, that's not true. We use lots of words that aren't explicit in the Bible, but capture the whole of what the scriptures are saying. We might even ask, well, what about the early church? Was it Trinitarian? Why do I have to know that stuff? But the fact is that, yes, they were experiencing God the Father and Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But they didn't have concepts. They didn't have a conceptual framework to be able to express it. It was something different from anything any pagan religion or any philosophy had ever even thought of. And so it took the church as Jesus is God and the Father is God, but there's one God, there's not two gods. And so with time also the Holy Spirit is the Lord and God. And so even in the middle of the second century, words like trios and a little bit later trinitas, trios is the Greek, trinitas is the Latin for Trinity, were beginning to be set forth. So the church experienced the Trinity, but didn't have yet the terminology to talk about this that is our God. So let's go a little bit further. As we think of this God of the Bible, different from Allah or different from other forms of the way people think of God, this is the self-giving God. And so as we think of as Christians, and all evangelicals virtually believe in the Trinity, we often don't understand, but what do I mean by that term? I certainly didn't when I was younger. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they each love each other. Jesus says that often. Father loves the Son and sent me from, the Father sent me forth and so forth. And the Spirit, each loves each other, honors the other, glorifies the other, delights in the other. And this really, even before all creation, God in himself, outside of creation, before creation, was already fully, fully Trinitarian. There is that richness, that lushness of what it means to worship God as the infinite personal God, but the infinite tri-personal God. And that becomes astonishing. And that separates Christian faith from every other religion in the world. And God, out of that abundance, created the world. He apparently created the world to show his glory, but also that human beings like you and I might enter into that glory. Now, you might say, well, why didn't God just stay content? He knew the world was going to go bad, and it surely did, in rebellion against him. You might say, why didn't Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not to be sacrilegious, just stay in the man cave up there and enjoy life and play video games forever and ever? Well, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious here, but God chose to create and from before the foundation of the world, it was planned that the Son would come into the world by his blood, purchase our very salvation, the Holy Spirit as well. So we talk about Missio Dei, kind of just Latin for the mission of God. And that is what we're looking at today, the mission of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and really the mission that every one of us as believers has. So each gospel ends with a kind of great commission. Probably the best known for all of us is what we usually call the Great Commission. Read with me, if you will. I'm a teacher, so you've got to be my students here this morning. Read with me the Great Commission that we know so well. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things that I've commanded you. Well, there's more to it. Lo, I'm with you always. But this is Matthew's Great Commission. And notice, central to that, and the early church used it to explain who is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right from the second century onward. Well, first century, as we see here. But this baptismal formula, the name, singular, the sacred name of God, which is of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Wow. And we're to go forth baptizing in that triune name. Well, we turn to John chapter 20, if you'd go with me today. Of course, the Gospel of John, most of our favorites of all the Gospels, I love it. But the first 12 chapters are really those 3 years of our Lord Jesus' ministry. And then, of course, you have from 13 to 17, those chapters, what is often called the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse. And chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, Christ Jesus intercedes for not only the disciples then, but now as well. Then comes the passion, the crucifixion, the resurrection. And of course, Mary and some other Marys go to the tomb, find it's empty and don't know what to say. They run back, get John and Peter and the other apostles who run and find it open. They're not quite sure what to make of it. And then Mary Magdalene goes back and she's weeping in the garden. And the gardener, she thinks, says, "What are you weeping for, woman?" She says, "Tell me where you've taken the body. I'll go get him," she even said. And then Jesus simply said, "Mary, Mary." She knew that voice. Suddenly, whatever was veiling her before was pulled back, and she was elated. Well, we come to verse 19. So right after that, she runs back and tells the others, but that was in the morning. Now we're waiting until evening. And let's say some of the apostles probably didn't quite know what to make of this. But there they are, verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked, I mean, they crucified the Messiah. Surely they, as his followers, may be crucified as well. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace, peace be with you." And they were astonished, of course. And he, after this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And then Jesus speaks again. Again, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." A week later, they were still in another room, locked doors and all the rest. They hadn't had the victory yet. But Jesus says yet a third time, this is when Thomas comes as well, "Peace be with you." Now, I'd already promised in that upper room discourse in chapters 14, 16, "My peace I give to you, peace be with you." That's shalom. And yet, what comes after that is really powerful, I think. "As the Father has sent me, so, well, I am sending you." And of course, as we keep reading, "And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" I'll leave that other verse for another time. Really central is here, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." That's the Great Commission of really the Gospel of John. That's Jesus's mission for you and I. So that is given to us. And as we think about this, let me go back for just a second to that one. Why do we pray to God as Father? I'd say, well, you've got the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and that's true. But where we really see the word Father, five times more, even in Matthew and the other Gospels, use it even less. For a Jew to say God is my Father was almost blasphemy to begin with. But then Jesus comes teaching even disciples to pray to your Father in heaven. To Mary, he says, "I must go to my Father," distinct, "and your Father." His relationship with the Father was entirely unique. And as we step into the Gospel of John, 122 times Jesus speaks of the Father. Father virtually replaces the word used in the other Gospels, simply God, theos. Now, Father, Father, Father. That becomes the name of God. And I think that's just beautiful. That's why we think of God as Father. Even if you had a horrible father, this is the template. This is God the Father, as fathers are supposed to be. Well, how does the Bible describe this Father? I think we can put several things up there. He is the Creator. Ephesians 1, is that first 14 verses, is a huge Trinitarian introduction to the Gospel of Hebrews. That God the Father planned and ordained and predestined and sent the Son, and through the Son's sacrifice and blood, we are truly saved. And then the Holy Spirit, who comes into us and seals us and is the down payment for an eternity with our Lord. I love that word down payment. Should throw that in because, wow, everything you've ever experienced of God in the deepest, most precious way, that's just a little down payment of what we will have when we are with the Lord someday. I love that. Well, God is the sovereign creator. He is the sovereign one. He is the Lord Chief Justice, the absolute moral absolute of all existence. Of course, the Son and the Spirit are as well, but as we look at the different members of the Father in a particular way comes forth in that sense and shares that judgment with the Son. But what is beautiful, and all things will return to that Father, I might add, when Christ conquers all things, lays them back down at the Father's feet, so that God will be all in all. And that all in all is a shared glory that we see between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what is precious in all of this? Because we can think, wow, Father's distant. He's way out there. I can talk to Jesus, and we can, and through the Spirit. But the Father, remember, is the one who, in Christ, was reconciling the world to himself. You are not adopted as a daughter or a son by Jesus, the Son, or by the Holy Spirit, though it's through their work we are. We are adopted by the Father. We are made children of the Father. We are born again. We are regenerate. John loves to write that kind of language. He even says we have the seed of God in us. The Greek word is sperma. God's seed is in us, so we should look like our Father. That's the point of 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, and so forth. He loves the world. Father is the reconciler. Well, as the Father has sent me, the Son, something else is really, really profound here. Here you have Father-Son language. In some of the Muslim idiom translations, people want to take out language about the Son and replace it with something else. You can't do that, because beyond anything else in the Bible, Father-Son language takes us in to the very being of God. Even words like word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. Well, that describes God revealing himself as the Word to creation. But Father-Son language transcends even that, because the Father is always the Father, the Son always the Son. That Father-Son language takes us into the very, very heart of God. How does the Bible describe the Son? Well, that prologue to John kind of, and we're in the end of John, but the first 18 verses set it all up. That's the big structure by which we can come to understand everything else. And that end of what is called the prologue, verses 1 down through 18 of John's beginning, the Gospel of John, it says this, speaks of the one and only Son. This is a hard text to translate, by the way, but I'm using the NIV here. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. Wait, I thought the Father was God. No, but the Son is God, the one and only God as well. If we look at the probable reading in the Greek. And the Son has made the Father known. So we know the heart of the Father by understanding the Son, don't we? Well, that's really beautiful. I would like you to read with me. We'll read part of the Nicene Creed. Now, already ideas of Trinity were being, they're there in the first century, certainly second as the church was experiencing God, but then trying to articulate it to the emperor, whoever they were actually writing to. But I'd like you to read with me the Nicene Creed, when there was finally freedom in the church to say, what do we believe about God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is this. This is the cornerstone that all Christian churches, that are in any sense Christian, Coptic, Ethiopian, the Mar Thoma in India, the Nestorian church that went all the way to the Pacific Ocean through Beijing and other places and was on the Ganges River in India, in Patna, and in the Himalayas, and all over the Saudi Arabian Peninsula and other places like that. All the church confessed what we see here in the Nicene Creed. Let us read this first part together, all right? This unites us with all believers through history. We believe, please read it out loud. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. You've seen that before. Let's see what it says about Jesus together. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. This is the magnificent deity of our Lord. The creed goes on. Let's continue. For us and our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. This is the majestic person of our Savior. Well, so the Father sent the Son. There are some today who want to say that that's divine child abuse. How could God send his son to die on a cross? What, did Jesus get the short, or did the son get the short end of the straw in the Trinity when it was determining all history? Or did the Holy Spirit? God's work is always absolutely united. And we forget that as Christ came and died on the cross, that's not divine child abuse. That is as much his laying down his life deliberately for you and I. He's expressing the very nature of God. And somehow on that cross, he is satisfying the righteousness and judgment, even of the Holy Spirit, as well as himself. And as the Bible points, especially in this case, to the Father. But it is a Trinitarian act, and that's really important to understand. There are many accusers against the Christian faith out there. So understand, as Hebrews puts it in many other places, the Son is the exact representation of God, of the Father, the very nature of God. And so it's not one against the other in the Trinity. To the contrary, we see the Godhead together, the Trinity, expressing mercy to all the world so that God will be both just, absolutely just, and the justifier. God himself pays the price he demands for our lives, our salvation. Sometimes I think, and I marvel, that each of us, I hope you have, trusted the Lord Jesus. But at some point in our life, we sense the Spirit working in us and convicting us of sin, and we say, Lord, I believe. And in that moment of time and space, in our small little lives, in this tiny little world, yet that secures our redemption forever and ever and ever. We have no idea of the wealth and magnificence of our Lord's salvation for us. It's coming. Well, as the Father has sent me, and then he breathes and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, who is the Holy Spirit? If a pollster called you up, as has been done quite a lot lately, likely you would say, well, I'm an evangelical. I believe in the Trinity, as 98%, 99% of those who are asked respond to Lifeway and Ligonier and those who take these surveys. What is astonishing and what is shocking is then one of the questions is, yes or no, is the Holy Spirit really a person? Well, I think they'd say, is the Holy Spirit a force but not personal? In any case, nearly 60%, 57% say, yeah, he's just a force, or it's just a force, a gray blob of some kind. Another almost 40% say, I really don't know if he's a person or not. How ironic, because God, the Holy Spirit, is very personal. Sometimes you see the power of God, but it is the Spirit who is the other comforter, one just like the Son, who's being sent by the Son and the Father. He is absolutely personal. So you see the intelligence of the Spirit inspiring the Scriptures. All the Scriptures really through the Spirit, isn't it? You see him giving gifts to the church, selecting Saul and Barnabas to go out from Antioch. One place after another, you see the effulgence of this personal reality of the Holy Spirit. He is personal, he is true, and that's beautiful. We need to appreciate our Holy Spirit and worship him as we do the Father and the Son, though the Spirit loves to delight in the Son and the Father. So there is an order in which the Trinity calls us to worship as well. As Christ breathes on the disciples here in verse 21 or verse 22, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. This is something of a symbolic act. This isn't a Pentecost. That's yet to come. Christ hasn't ascended, so the Spirit has not been, in a sense, sent out from the Father and the Son. But the Spirit is to be received at Pentecost, and all who trust our Lord are regenerate by that Spirit, and so forth. So let's read this of the Nicene Creed, another paragraph, this about the Holy Spirit, together. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. Wow. Well, every true believer, as you've been taught many times in this church, is regenerate. We are indwelled by the Spirit of God. And in a way, your personal experience with God, though we think of Christ and the Father, but that is through the Spirit that we experience Christ and the Father. Each member of the Godhead indwells the other. We see a number of times in the Gospel of John, I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. And we are called then to allow that Spirit. And we're to be filled with the Spirit, as you see here behind me, Ephesians 5:18. But we're called to hear that Spirit as he glorifies the Son and the Father, as he makes clear the Word of God, and as he leads us to give of our lives to other people. My granddaughter, Charlie, that's a girl, not a guy. Charlie was with a group this last spring and summer, and she's 18 years old, so I think she's pretty bright, but all grandfathers think that of their kids. But I asked her, Charlie, what, when you were in Taiwan and elsewhere, what most struck you about your missionary experience as a youth this summer? I'm so glad Jake is speaking with many of the youth and young couples in the other room, at the other end of the church here. But she said, it impressed me that people on the other side of the world need the Lord as much as we do. And then she said, I began to learn how to pray more deeply. She said, praying with the Spirit's guidance. She's not Pentecostal or anything like that. She said, but I need the Holy Spirit to guide me in prayer. And then a third, to show me how to share my faith with others. When I don't know what to do, when I don't know what to say, Holy Spirit, please guide me to have the words to glorify the Son. And I thought, good, Charlie, you're growing up. So what we see is that what comes into our mind as we think of God is really the most important thing about us, isn't it? And so let me define the Trinity. This may be helpful, and we'll pass this PowerPoint on to whoever would like to use it. It is this, and I think this takes us a little deeper than, well, one nature, three persons. It is this, the one true God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One in nature, this is one God, one essence of God, equal in glory. You might say, that's strange. Isn't the Father, then the Son, the one on the throne and the Lamb, but the Spirit too? But the three persons come to us in different ways, but it is a shared glory. finally in the beauty of God. And distinct in relations. So the Spirit is always the Spirit, the Son, always the Son. Well, again, each member of the Godhead indwells the other. And when God created us in His image, He created us with this capacity to be indwelled. I think that's why a lot of psychiatrists don't know what to do with somebody demon-possessed, because they have no categories for it. But we know when we are created in God's image, we can be indwelled by another. And we are to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean I become somebody different. I don't become Jesus. Rather, the Spirit enters into us. And the Spirit makes us more what we are to be. Me as Scott, you as Kathy, or whatever your name might be, makes us more than ever before. We are created to be indwelled. So when we trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died for me, my sins on the cross, we are regenerate. We are born again. God comes into us through the Spirit, the Son, and the Father come to us in distinct ways. That is beautiful. Sometimes coming back from the mission field, I was in Brazil for 18 years and been in a number of other parts of the world too. It would strike me the hollowness of Christians. I call them selfish Christians. We chase elephants all our lives, I suppose. But we've tried everything. We've gone to church. Maybe we're second, third, fourth, fifth generation so-called evangelical Christians. And yeah, we've done the seminars on how to have a great marriage or how to have, you know, be in shape or how to train our kids or how to have a better business. We've got seminars everywhere sometimes. And yet, sometimes pastors would say, you know, I'm looking at my second, third, fourth generation people just saying, been there, done that. I think I'm going to move on. Selfish Christians, why? Because we don't really obey the Lord, do we? Even just before this upper room discourse, as we see there in John 12, Jesus said, unless a kernel of wheat dies, it doesn't produce fruit. And so we read, anyone who loves their life, this isn't repeated in all of the Gospels, as most of you know, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life, really pushes it away, not suicide or something like that, but hates their life in this world, will keep it for eternal life. Wow. Selfish Christians. I have to look in the mirror a lot because sometimes I'm that myself. What about selfish churches? Because just as a Christian focused on herself or himself becomes less and less godly or Christ-like or spiritual. In fact, we hollow out, you know, selfish people. We hollow out as individuals, but that's true as a church as well. When we're not thinking of the world and what God has called us to, that we are being sent out, when we're not sacrificing our lives in one way or another as God sacrificed himself for us, then are we selfish? We hollow out, don't we? Missionary God and the missionary church. As the loving God came into a lost world through the Son and the Spirit, the two arms or hands of God, as was sometimes said in the early church, so God has structured us, and as individuals and as a local church, we must give ourselves to others, especially to the Lord, but in obedience to our Lord, to others, non-Christians, Christians, whatever it might be, or we begin to hollow out as well. Why are you bored in a Christian life? Why are so many churches in the land diminishing? Very often it's because we've become so self-centered that we have disobeyed our Lord and what he calls us to be. Tertullian, a father, well, not quite father, but a saint in the early church, around 210, 220, said this, and I love this, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are, there too is the church, which is the body of the three. So, as an individual Christian, so the church is to represent and reflect the triune God in the world. You're saying, boy, this is heavy theology. I thought this was a missions conference. How did you get here? Reminds me, I was in India once, and some guy was talking about me to the manager of this big hotel. And the manager was, I think, a Oneness Pentecostal or something. And I heard a big booming voice, "Theologian? What do we need a theologian for?" Well, I sometimes ask that myself. But to get the big idea of who our God is, this is, the huge mainframe of what you and I are created to be. So we come back to where we started. Understanding who God is will define why we are exist, who we are as persons, how we're to be most fulfilled in relation to others, in relation to even nature in one sense, but especially above all else, in relationship to the living God, and that is precious. Let's pray together. Our Lord, that you would be so generous, so, what do we say, magnificently magnanimous, benevolent, that you should love the world and reveal yourself in this extraordinary giving and love, that we might be made yours and come into the Trinitarian fellowship by your invitation through the blood of Christ. How absolutely precious. And so, Lord, as we continue on in this missions week, would you help us? Would you enable us by your Holy Spirit to see those around us, to reach out to those even with our COVID restrictions and one way or another, maybe telephone, whatever it might be, but also to think of the entire world, a lost world, apart from your grace. May we be emboldened and unhindered to go forth. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.